Timothy 2. Our current series is on standing in the gap. We got interrupted because of the snow day last Sunday. This will be the last session, the last session of the series. Now, we've already talked about what it means to stand in the gap. We've noted the number of people who took that step out into the unknown. We brought out the fact that prayer is one way that believers can stand in the gap today, and we cited a number of examples from the Bible. We are more than well aware of the fact that we're involved in spiritual warfare, and we stated the fact that prayer is one way that spiritual warfare is waged today. Now, in our last two sessions, we discussed the characteristics of a good soldier. Now, here's where we use the Roman soldier as an example. The principle that stood out here has to do with training. Roman soldiers went through a very, very extensive training program. This training program produced a group of warriors that enabled Rome to build a vast empire. Now, the point here is training is the key. Proper training is what prepares Christian soldiers to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, proper training today involves preparing Christian soldiers to use the sword of the Spirit. What is the sword of the Spirit again? Word of God. Paul brought it out in Ephesians chapter 6 when he described the full armor of God. The message here was to put on the full armor. Why? So that the Christian soldier can stand firm in the midst of the enemy attack. In order to stand firm, the armor has to already be on. We have to already put it on. In order to stand firm in the face of the attack, it's highly essential to know the enemy. Now, Paul tells us the battle's not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual forces of darkness. Now, what does that mean, spiritual forces of darkness? Well, it's a reference to demon angels and who operate in the invisible realm, who have the power to influence thoughts and actions of nations. Now, that's true. Somebody might say, what is this, science fiction? No, it's true. This is reality. It's reality. There are demon angels in the atmosphere, in the invisible atmosphere that we can't see. Now, for anybody who doesn't believe that, you can direct them to the book of Daniel, which we noted, and we saw the war that was being waged there. Now, because of this war, the answer to Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 10 was delayed. Now, the point there is there are demon angels in the atmosphere waging war, and they know how to attack humans. Now, that being the case, the Christian soldier has to know the enemy. He has to know his enemy. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. Our enemy is not people. You know, somebody says something about us, wrongs us, does something we don't like, and we're all upset at the person instead of being upset at who the real enemy is. The real enemy is not flesh and blood. It's Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And the enemy knows how to use people against believers. The enemy knows how to use unbelievers against believers. He also knows how to use believers against believers as well. And he can use churches against churches. Now, for those of you who have studied the book of Philippians, you might have heard the names of two women who were members of the Philippian church, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, these two women were mature believers. They were well-versed in the Word of God. In fact, they served with Paul. They worked with Paul in spreading the gospel message. But there a quarrel arose between the two that almost divided the church. So instead of fighting against the enemy, they ended up fighting against each other. Now, what's the problem here? The problem is focus. Too often people are focused on each other and not on the objective. Now, what's the objective of the church? We've talked about this in the past. It's to spread the truth and to take a stand on the truth. Not just to spread truth, but to take a stand when it comes time to take a stand. But instead of focusing on the objective, these believers were harboring ill will against each other. They were harboring feelings of anger and resentment toward each other. Now, what's that? That's arrogance. That's arrogance. When somebody wrongs us or we think they wronged us, we get all arrogant about it instead of stepping back and realizing what the reality of the situation is. The objective of every individual believer is to follow Christ, to focus on the Word of God, to keep becoming holy, to keep becoming righteous, to keep pressing on to that mark of maturity so that through the Spirit who indwells us, we could be made complete in order to do all of God's will. But that's what the enemy wants to prevent. And he wants to prevent it in order to attain his objective, which involves pitting people against people. And this is the reason that planet Earth is never going to be free of war until Christ returns. But when Christian soldiers learn how to properly use the weaponry, properly focus on Jesus Christ instead of each other, they throw a monkey wrench into Satan's plans. Now, in our last two sessions, our main passage was 2 Timothy 2. Now, here's where we saw the characteristics of a good soldier. We noted five of them. The first is a good soldier is strong, but not in his own strength. Now, this brings us back to training. The training of the Christian soldier involves the daily intake of the Word of God. As the Christian soldier receives doctrinal instruction, he's being made strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The second characteristic of a good soldier is a good soldier is single-minded. What does it mean to be single-minded? It means to have the same system of thinking all the time, every day. A single-minded believer doesn't think one way one day and another way the next. A single-minded believer isn't with you one day and against you the next day. He's of one mind. That means his system of thinking doesn't waver back and forth. He's focused on the objective. And Paul used three illustrations to bring this out: the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. Now, the soldier's objective is to please the one who enlisted him. The athlete's objective is to win the prize. The farmer's objective is to receive the first share of the crops. Now, what do all three of these illustrations have in common? Well, in our last session, we said rewards, but in each of these illustrations, in order to receive the reward, what is required? Effort. Effort's required. Diligence, hard work. Apply that to the Christian soldier. A half-hearted attempt at learning and applying the Word of God doesn't get the job done. And when the attack comes, the weapons to fall back on aren't there. Winning the prize, finishing the course, or receiving the reward demands intense effort. It takes intense effort to listen, especially when you might have worked all day or you're tired from the night before or whatever. It takes intense effort to sit and listen, to concentrate, to focus on the Word of God that's being communicated. It takes intense effort to keep that Word of God continuously circulating in the soul. You know, I talked about this not too long ago in our survey class. We're going to be starting our survey on Jeremiah, I think, this Thursday. We just completed Isaiah last week. Now, when you study a book like the book of Isaiah, if you're not concentrating, you end up just reading words, and the book makes no sense whatsoever, because Isaiah talks about one thing one chapter, another thing the next chapter, and he goes back and forth from subject to subject throughout the whole book. So what I was saying to people is, after we conduct a survey class, go home and read through the chapters. Read through the chapters that we discussed, that we covered in that particular session. Because it's easy to forget what we've talked about from session to session to session. But that's what I mean by intense effort. It requires more than just sitting and listening. It requires concentration. It requires, what did I just say? Keeping the Word of God continuously circulating in our souls. When we do that, as we read the Bible, as we cover the passages that we talked about in class, we keep the Word of God circulating in our souls. And that's what I mean by intense effort. It takes intense effort and it helps us recall the Word of God when it needs to be recalled in a certain situation and applied correctly. But all that calls for intense effort. The third characteristic of a good soldier is a good soldier is faithful. He's faithful. He teaches the truth, and he teaches it diligently in season and out of season. What did Paul tell Timothy? Teach the word in season and out of season. Be prepared in season and out of season. Football season just ended a couple of weeks ago with the Super Bowl. Football players are on vacation for a period of time, spring training, or their training, they'll be back in camp probably sometime in the summer. So, but they have time to themselves, so they have time to take off from their endeavor. That doesn't happen in the spiritual life. We take a couple of months off, we lose whatever we gained. So here's where that in season and out of season is in view. It takes work, it takes intense effort, especially when there's other obligations, especially when there's jobs and there's children and there's houses to deal with. It takes intense effort. But what are we here for? What are we here for? This is right here is what we're here for. Paul talked about Acts 20, I think it was. He talked about false teachers at Ephesus. And there are false teachers everywhere. They serve Satan. They're waiting to take advantage of the unsuspecting, to devour that believer who's not prepared, who hasn't put on the full armor. And these false teachers mislead. They mislead and they send believers off in the wrong direction. And here is where here was where diligence was in view on the part of Timothy. Paul was calling Timothy to diligence. And here is where Timothy had to be diligent in order to teach both in season and out of season so people would have the word of God. And Paul called on Timothy to take a stand on this. And that's the job of all pastors today. Whenever a pastor communicates the word of God, he's presenting himself before God. This is what Paul said to Timothy. Present yourself before God, a workman who's approved. A workman who's approved by God. Paul commanded Timothy to present himself in a certain way. Not like the false teachers were presenting themselves, but to present himself approved or tested by God for approval. How could Timothy present himself in this way? By diligently studying and teaching the word of God in order to handle it accurately. And that's where faithfulness is in view. Paul encouraged Timothy to be a faithful workman. That means in season and out of season, day and night. Why? Well, when the task of studying and teaching is carefully performed, the listeners are led directly to the truth. Directly to the truth. And whenever there's false doctrine around, and our world is filled with false doctrine today, whenever there's false doctrine around, there's almost always going to be believers who need to be led directly to the truth. Therefore, Paul called on Timothy, be faithful in preparing yourself to accurately teach truth. Otherwise, the lie permeates the church, and it spreads out like a disease. Since God's plan for the church will continue, it's the communicator's task to be faithful in studying and teaching, not only to avoid the lie, but also to take a stand against the lie. Fourth characteristic of a good soldier is a good soldier is sanctified. We talked about the word sanctified in the past. It means to be made holy or set apart. Now, believers today, we're made holy as we receive doctrinal instruction and our thinking is being changed. As believers' thinking changes, he's separating from the old thoughts and ways and he's taking on new thoughts and ways. Now, here's where we see the word vessels, verses 20 and verse 21. Vessels refer to people in this passage. The large house is the local church. In this passage, Paul refers to two types of people. Vessels of honor are believers, and vessels of dishonor are the false teachers. The point Paul here is making here has to do with separation. He's calling on Timothy to separate from the false teachers. By doing so, Timothy would be cleansing himself, so to speak, from their sins. Now, in that way, Timothy would become a vessel of honor, set apart to God, prepared to serve the Lord. He'd be fleeing from what Paul called youthful lusts in verse 22, and then pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace. The fifth characteristic of a good soldier is a good soldier of Christ as a servant. Verses 24 through 26 list the characteristics of a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. God works through his servants. It's this kind of attitude that has the potential to bring those in opposition to repentance. Now, for those unbelievers who see the light of Christ in God's service, there's the potential for them to escape from Satan's captivity. The whole world is, Satan is the ruler of the world, and all you got to do is look at the news, look at the headlines. It's obvious. It's obvious what Satan has produced. And unbelievers are held captive to all of that. They're held captive to all of that. All those, the push for homosexual rights, gay and lesbian rights, the push for rights of transgenders, all of this is going on today. Where did it all originate? It all originated with Satan, with the kingdom of darkness. And how many people are falling for it? How many people are falling for it? Well, that's where the Christian soldier is in view. That light, the light of Christ that we reflect, has the potential to impact that situation. Now, these five characteristics apply not only to pastors, but to all believers. Acquiring the characteristics is part of a good soldier's preparation to stand in the gap. It involves self-discipline, self-denial, self-control, but the benefits far outweigh the cost. Yes, we have to give up something. We have to give up something to be able to put on the full armor of God. We have to give up something, but the benefits far outweigh the cost. Not just for us, but for those we come in contact with. Please go to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll get started in this morning's session. Now, we've already noted a number of ways by which believers can take that step out into the unknown and make themselves a target for the kingdom of darkness. To draw attention from the kingdom of darkness sets the potential to feel the weight of opposition. Now, we already noted it in the life of Paul. Paul felt the weight of satanic opposition in a way much different from most believers. There were many times when Paul's life was on the line, literally on the line. Moses was another example. There were times when the people he led wanted to kill him, and he loved these people, but there were times when they wanted to kill him. This morning we're going to look at some examples of standing in the gap as it relates to putting one's life on the line literally. Now, in the past, we noted a number of Old Testament saints who demonstrated their faith by stepping out into the unknown, oftentimes in the face of great odds. Now, in the process, a number of these faced severe suffering and even death. Now, this tells us that faith doesn't always result in deliverance. And we see it in our world today. Thousands of Christians all over the world are being martyred every year for their faith. If time allows, we're going to note four passages where this applies. The first appears in Hebrews 11, if you're there. Look at verse 35. Hebrews 11:35, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Now, in our last session, we cited the passage in the letter of James having to do with faith. The point of that passage was genuine faith has a connection to works. Now, faith for salvation, there's no works involved. It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But after salvation, faith results in, should result in something. And that's demonstrated by a believer's works. What we're talking about is the kind of faith that endures suffering. Endurance in the face of suffering demonstrates a person's faith. And faith demonstrated is genuine faith. The individuals alluded to in the passage we just read, these individuals demonstrated their faith. Now, note the word tortured back in verse 35. The saints mentioned here were tortured because they refused to accept the conditions that were presented to them. Now, you might recall Daniel and his three friends, how they refused to eat the king's food because it was a violation of the law. Yeah, that's an example of the kind of conditions I'm talking about. Certain Old Testament saints refused to accept the conditions presented to them that would have resulted in their release. But instead, they chose to be tortured to death. Now, since they were saints, they would have gone to heaven anyway. Once you make that choice to believe, you're saved, no matter what you do. Even if you're a believer and you deny Christ, you still go to heaven when you leave this world. So the saints that we're talking about here, no matter what they did, they would have gone to heaven, because you can't lose your salvation. So why did they choose to be tortured? Well, the passage tells us they wanted to obtain a better resurrection. It means they wanted to receive rewards in heaven. Now, these individuals had what we call a vertical perspective. They weren't focused on the things on earth. They weren't focused on their own lives. And they were focused on heaven. And the rewards believers receive in heaven aren't like the rewards we receive on earth. You ever hear the phrase, you can't take it with you? It implies the fact that these rewards that we might receive here on earth, they're short-lived. But the ones received in heaven, these are going to last throughout all of eternity. The point is that these individuals were focused not on the short term, but on something lasting. They were focused not on the temporal, but on the eternal. And because of their focus, they took a stand to endure torture. Now look at the rest of the passage. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. Now this is no lightweight adversity. Many people died while being scourged. We've discussed the scourging in the past. And I'm sure you're familiar with it. They take a whip with trying to think of the word I want, with straps that were cut into pieces, and in those straps they embedded pieces of bone and metal. So when you were hit with that thing, it tore away flesh from the body. So by the time a scourging is over, it's very possible the person's going to end up dead. So we're not talking about lightweight adversity here. But these people chose to accept this rather than deny Christ. And the brutality of this gives us an indication of what they chose to endure. And as far as imprisonment goes, you know, prisons then were not like prisons today, where prisoners have certain rights and creature comforts. Certain prisons in the ancient world were dark and they were cold. If a prisoner didn't have a person on the outside who would bring him food and clothing, he'd starve to death in prison, because they weren't taken care of by their captors. Their fate would be sealed. And today, people on death row are put to death in a humane way. In the ancient world, stoning was one way they put people to death. And we saw this example with the first deacon of the church, Stephen. And we talked about him, I think, earlier in this series. He was stoned to death because he took a stand against the Jewish leaders. Please go to 2 Chronicles 24. In 2 Chronicles 24, look at what happened to Zechariah starting in verse 20. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. This is just an example of what some people have to face when they take that stand. These people suffered these things because they stood for a cause. You know, I just said we completed the book of Isaiah, but it's believed that Manasseh, who was king of Judah at one point, had Isaiah son in two. Now, if I had my choice of being tortured, I don't think I'd select being son in two. The phrase "put to death with a sword" refers to a mass slaughtering. and you can probably picture it in your head. They just grouped a bunch of people together, and people with swords just hacked them to pieces. And then there were those who didn't die immediately. Look at, go back to our main passage, the Hebrews 11 passage, and look at the last half of verse 37. These are interesting situations too. It says they went around in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Now, what's the implication here? Well, they wore sheepskins and goatskins because they didn't have any clothes. Why didn't they have any clothes? Well, we don't know for sure, but it's a safe bet that they were probably deprived of those things. We know that this is one of the conditions that will exist in the tribulation. For those who refuse to accept the mark of the beast, they're not going to be able to buy or sell anything. So eventually, they're going to be subjected to the elements. Then we have the word destitute. The word used here means to be excluded, to be in short supply, being last or inferior, to experience deficiency in something advantageous or desirable, or to go without. A lot of these saints died because they went without the necessities of life. Food, shelter, clothing, these are the necessities of life. Now, I don't remember the statistics, but how long can a person live without food? Maybe 6, 7, 8 weeks? The word for afflicted means pressed, squeezed, or crushed. It implies an inordinate amount of pressure, whether physically, mentally, or spiritually. The word for ill-treated means to be continually harassed. These were all persecutions that these people had to face because they refused to deny the Lord. Look at what verse 38 says. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These people didn't have homes. Remember what Jesus said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We come home after a long day at work and we have a place of rest and comfort to go to. These people had nowhere to go. They had nowhere to turn for comfort, all because of their faith. And by faith, they took a stand for a cause, even though it cost many of them their lives. Next passage we're going to look at is in the book of Revelation. It has to do with the seal judgments. Go to Revelation 6, please. These people put it all on the line. They put it on, all on the line for a cause. Now, the seal judgments were the first of three sets of seven judgments which appear starting in Revelation 6. Now, it's believed that these judgments will occur in the first half of the tribulation. The first four seals are unique in that as each one of them was opened, one of the four living creatures summoned a rider on a horse. The first of these is the coming of the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist is the rider on the white horse in verse 2. The second is the rider on the red horse. That's a reference to war. The third is the rider on the black horse. That represents famine. The fourth is the rider on the pale horse, which stands for death. The fifth seal is our subject. In Revelation 6, look at verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Now, as you can tell from the passage, the fifth seal involves martyrdom. Now, John, the writer of Revelation, was given a vision of a scene in heaven. The background to this passage takes us back to the Old Testament and the animal sacrifices. The brass altar was located outside the entrance to the holy place. Now, that's where animal sacrifices took place. The blood of the animal was poured out at the base of the brass altar. Now, we're told this in Leviticus 4:7. The priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. And all the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, as we said in the past, blood represents life. That appears in Revelation 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Now, back in the Revelation 6 passage, the souls who have been slain are the tribulational martyrs. Their lives were given as a sacrifice. During the tribulation, there's going to be a lot of evangelism going on. These martyrs received the gospel message. They made the choice to believe, and they became saved. Now, not only will they become saved, they're going to stick to their testimony. They'll take a stand on what they believe, and as a result, they'll be killed. And this is brought out again in Revelation 12:10, where it says, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death." Now, note the phrase "word of their testimony." It's a reference to the gospel message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. The overcomers in this passage include anyone who makes that choice. Those who make that choice are justified in the eyes of God. They're given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Satan's accusations against them mean nothing. But in the tribulation, these individuals are going to face a lot of persecution. As we saw in this passage, that'll include death. But the individuals in this passage know that death in this life is a doorway into the next. So when they're faced with the threat of death, they'll refuse to recant their testimony. Instead, they'll stand on what they believe. In doing so, they'll become witnesses to the truth. Please go to Revelation 7. This brings us to our third passage. Now here's where a little background is in view. Way back in Revelation 5, the book of the seven seals is mentioned. There we're told that no one was able to open the book except the lion from the tribe of Judah. Now that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after Jesus Christ opens the first six seals, there's going to be a pause in the action, so to speak. Now, the reason why has to do with the next passage we're going to note. It's a reference to the 144,000. Early on in the tribulation, 144,000 Jews are going to become saved, and they're going to be given a task to perform. Now, as we said in the past, when God gives anybody a task to perform, God supplies them with everything they need to execute the task. Now, this is the case with the 144,000 as well. In Revelation 7, look at verse 1. "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.'" Now, the events in this passage will occur between the breaking of the sixth seal and the coming of the seventh seal. The breaking of the seventh seal will begin the next series of seven judgments called the bowl judgments. Now, this scene will occur between the two, the scene we're talking about, and it has to do with the people of God. This particular event will involve four angels who are stationed throughout the earth. Their task is to hold back the wind, as it's stated in verse 1. Now, what does that mean? Well, Wind is oftentimes associated with judgment. In Pharaoh's dream, some of you might recall the 7 years of famine that took place in Egypt. This was associated with an east wind. Look at Genesis 41, verse 6. Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. In the 10 plagues of Egypt, one of them was a locust plague. That came on an east wind as well. Look at Exodus 10, 13. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. An east wind made it possible for the people of Israel to cross the Red Sea in Exodus 14, 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. Now these passages, along with a number of others, indicate that there's a connection between wind and God's judgment. So in Revelation 7, holding back the wind could refer to holding back judgment. But in that interim, while judgment was being held back, something's going to occur. And it has to do with the sealing. An angel carrying God's seal will have a task to perform. Now, it involves the sealing of the 144,000. The seal is a type of mark on the forehead that identifies those individuals as belonging to Christ. The purpose has to do with divine protection. We saw a similar situation in Ezekiel 9:4. The Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations which are being committed in its midst." The men mentioned in this passage, these are the faithful who would be protected from an approaching judgment. The mark on the forehead is their protection. Now, that sealing is similar to the sealing ministry of believers today who are baptized into the body of Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Look at Ephesians 1:13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, what do we see when we discuss the word sealing? We see a type of protection. In Revelation 7, those who were sealed are the ones who have been chosen by God for a specific ministry. The seal not only denotes ownership, but it also indicates that these men are going to be protected from the judgments. The question is, who are these 144,000? Were there Jewish evangelists chosen from 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe? And they have a job to do. The job is to spread the gospel message throughout the tribulation. Now, along with many Gentiles who come to faith during that period of time, these Jewish evangelists are going to be God's initial tool for turning the ungodliness away from Israel. Now, Paul alluded to this in his letter to the Romans in Romans 11:25, where Paul writes, "For I did not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob." Now, this is God's second opportunity to Israel to become a light to the nations. Here's where Israel is going to have a task to perform that it should have executed during the Old Testament. The church is not going to be on earth at this time, not in the tribulation. God's going to send members of Israel as his special representatives to the nations in place of the church. But here's the whole point that I've been leading up to. It won't be easy. Why? Because it's going to take place during the darkest time in history. Spreading the gospel message during the tribulation is not like spreading the message today. Today, what's the worst that could happen? Somebody could look at you funny, laugh at you, maybe ridicule you. Spreading the gospel during the tribulation could cost a person his safety, his welfare, and even his life. By serving the Lord Jesus Christ during the tribulation, men will be putting their lives on the line. So the point we're getting at here comes back to taking a stand. What this brings to mind, the Word of God. Isaiah 55, God's word does not go out without accomplishing God's objective. What happens when God's people take a stand and they communicate the word in the face of whatever kind of adversity? The opportunity is there for people to become saved. Now we're going to see this in what appears to be a cause and effect relationship between the first and second parts of Revelation 7. Through these 144,000, God is going to bring about a major result, which has to do with a worldwide revival. In Revelation 7, look at verse 9. Revelation 7, 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, where does that scene take place in this passage? It takes place in heaven. What happened at the beginning of chapter 7? We just talked about it. The 144,000 were sealed, and they were sent out to evangelize. What do we see in this passage? A large group of people in heaven because they became saved. This great multitude comes from every nation of the world. It consists of individuals who receive the gospel message and make the choice to believe. In verse 13, we're told that these individuals are clothed in white robes. That indicates that they will become saved. Verse 14, we're told that they washed their robes. They made them white in Christ's blood. In verse 15, they're serving before the throne of God. But what's the point? The point is, this is what results. This is what results from the work of a group of men empowered by God to stand in the gap. By faith, they put their lives on the line. And as a result, countless numbers of people will become saved. Please go to Matthew chapter 25. We'll note our last passage. Power of God is a remarkable, remarkable thing. All we have to do is exercise it, and there's the potential for people to live in heaven for all of eternity. The passage we're going to note is the first part of a parable, of the parable of the sheep and the goats. The passage is part of the Olivet Discourse that Jesus spoke approximately 48 hours before the cross, and there's an interesting example right there that just dawned on me. Now, Jesus knew about the cross. He knew about the cross probably most of his life. He knew what he was going to have to face at the end of his ministry. Here he is 48 hours before the cross, and he's still trying to bring people to God through Christ. That was his objective during the first advent, the cross. Now, during the first advent, Jesus was despised, rejected by men. He was hung on the cross like a common criminal. To the naked eye, he looked like a loser. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus will be vindicated. He'll return to a world that crucified him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he returns, two types of judgments are going to take place. The first is the judgment of unbelieving Jews. The second, unbelieving Gentiles. The parable we're about to note has to do with Gentile nations. The goats in this parable represent unbelieving Gentiles at the second advent, but it's not the goats we're interested in, it's the sheep. The sheep in this parable represent believing Gentiles. When Christ returns, he's going to gather all the nations together, but he's going to separate them into two groups. He'll place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. To the goats, he's going to say, depart, but to the sheep, he's going to say, come. Now, let's find out why. We'll begin reading in verse 31, Matthew 25, 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now, there's a couple of principles in this passage. The first has to do with deeds. Deeds don't save anyone. That would be salvation by works, and there is no such thing. Salvation is by faith only. Sinners are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Good deeds performed by the power of God provide solid evidence that a person is saved. Now, the second principle has to do with love. We discussed the virtue of love a number of times in the past. Biblical love is not an emotion. It's an action based on what's in the soul of the person who demonstrates love. Demonstrating this kind of love is also proof of salvation. And the sheep mentioned in this passage demonstrate both deeds and love. Now that appears starting in verse 35 in the words, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. In the tribulation, Satan's objective is going to annihilate the Jews. Now, Satan couldn't prevent the birth of Jesus Christ. He couldn't prevent the cross of Christ. So he'll attack the people of Christ. In the tribulation, the church will already be in heaven. The only people he could attack in the tribulation are the Jews who are still on earth. And that appears in Revelation 12:17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now that passage speaks of Jewish believers. The 144,000 we noted earlier are part of that group. Now the point is, these are the people Satan wants to get out of the way. And he'll do everything in his power to accomplish his objective. He'll see to it that they can't buy or sell. So there will be those who are without food, shelter, clothing. He'll see to it that some are without homes, so they'll be subjected to the elements. And he'll see to it that others are thrown in jail. But these individuals are going to receive help from Gentile believers, the ones we referred to in the Matthew 25 passage. It's these Gentile believers who will provide for the needs of those who Satan makes war against. Jesus tells them, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now by doing so, they'll place their own safety and welfare on the line. But that's called standing in the gap. Standing in the gap is doing good deeds for those who are in need, even if it puts yourself in jeopardy. Standing in the gap is showing love to those who are hated, even if it means being hated yourself. Standing in the gap is sacrificing one's own life for the lives of God's people. But the entire point of this morning's message is this. Is it possible that we might find ourselves in the types of situations we discussed during this session today? Well, the answer is yes. It is possible. People faced similar situations throughout human history. The early church faced it. People during the time of the medieval church faced it. Men like Martin Luther faced it. Persecution of believers is common. Many have faced it throughout the church age. Look at what Jesus said in Luke 21:12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Jesus said these words to the disciples not long before the cross. The time period he referred to was a 40-year period between 30 AD and 70 AD. There was a lot of persecution that took place during that time. But concerning persecution, look at what Jesus said in verse 13. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Principle. Persecution is an opportunity to become a witness of Jesus Christ. So the question that emerges is, what do we do if we should encounter such persecution? The answer is obvious. We take a stand. We stand up for what's right. We stand up for the truth. We're going to stand here on earth only for a few years, but we're going to stand in heaven for all of eternity. It seems like, to me, the answer is obvious. We stand up for others who are being persecuted. We stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. The time to become prepared is while the Word of God is available. Now is the time. We were made for this time. I encourage you to make the most of your time. Take advantage of the grace opportunities and take advantage of the power of prayer. Pray for members of your church, for your pastor, your deacons, and for yourselves. Pray for the power not to shrink back in the face of adversity. Pray for that unwavering confidence in God, which carries over into courage in the face of the trials of life. And pray continuously so that in that moment of need, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word, to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you, Father, for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word, who are willing to lay down their lives to come out and receive it. Most of all, thank you, Father, for the greatest of all gifts, the gift of your precious Son, whom you gave to us as a sin offering so that we could receive the righteousness of God. He who has the Son has the life. You've made that possible for us through the cross of your precious Son. Please empower us, Father, to live that life according to your will, to lay down our lives according to your will, to do the work you've given us according to your will, so that when we stand in heaven, we receive a full reward. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering, please.